Good morning, church. This morning's sermon is actually going to be quite different than how we typically do things here. Typically, what we do is what we call expositional preaching. And so we open to a particular book of the Bible, usually start at the beginning and preach through the book verse by verse. That's the norm. Every once in a while, like we did last spring, I think it was, we will do a topical sermon or a series, kind of like I think Church Matters was our last one that we did last year at some point, where Aaron preached through different elements of the church and did a multiple sermon series on that topic. And so today what we're going to do is a kind of a one-off topical sermon, our topic being the storyline of the Bible. So the story, the Bible is huge. It's a big book. It's big. It's intimidating to read. It's difficult to understand at times. It is full of different genres of writing. You've got poetry. You have wisdom literature. You've got prose and narrative and apocalyptic literature. It's a wild book, full of confusing things if we don't know how to handle the text. And so it's 66 smaller books written up by nearly 40-something-ish human authors spanning the time of about 1,500 years, give or take. And it being the start of a new year, 2025, I hope many of you started a reading plan for the Bible. I'm already behind, but I did start one. And as you read each verse this year, I think you'll be helped by knowing where each particular story fits into the grand meta story, the grand narrative of the Bible. I want to show you and convince you this morning that the entire Bible is one big story about God's relationship with mankind and how it is restored and perfected through Jesus. It is one story about Him. So we're going to hit really two main phases. We've got creation and fall, and then redemption and new creation. Kind of two major pockets we'll sit in. I'm hoping this gives you a renewed excitement for learning and reading the Bible, understanding why some of these things happen in the way they do across the pages. I hope this will help you kind of place things in the right spot so that ultimately you get a better grasp of what we're looking at. This big, sometimes confusing book, but glorious book. And so let's go ahead and jump in. Creation and fall. We'll begin at the beginning. Go to Genesis. Probably should go ahead and like stretch your thumb just a little bit. We'll be flipping a lot as we work our way through the text this morning. In the creation account, God speaks and the world and all that is in it comes into existence. God creates on each day, and at the conclusion of each of those days, He exclaims that His creation is good. Until we get to where mankind enters the picture, and on the sixth day, we learn one of the most fundamental things about ourselves as Adam and Eve are created. Genesis 1:27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." The most fundamental thing to know about yourself and about mankind is that we are created. You thought I was going to say something about the image of God. But even more fundamental than that, than being made in God's image, is simply that we were made. That alone is already worldview shifting compared to the secular world. If the secular scientists are right, they're right about this Big Bang theory and that there was just goo floating around in space and all of a sudden everything exploded and from evolution man came. If that was right, man would truly be autonomous. But that's not what the scripture says. Being created by God means ultimately that we are His. And we are subject to Him. His rule over us. The creator and creature distinction. But we are not simply created like the mountains and the oceans and the birds. We are made in the image of God. And it was very good, he says. We are unique among the rest of creation. But what does that mean exactly? Being made in his image. I'm not going to try to unfold everything I think of the topic, but one basic understanding is that we were made, ultimately, to represent God. For instance, consider ancient Rome. When the Roman armies would conquer some faraway, distant land, some new territory, they would construct a statue of their emperor, say Caesar, for instance. They'd make a statue and they'd place it right in the middle of that particular town, right in the middle of their square, so that everyone there would be able to see that statue wherever they're at in that town, and they would know that's the guy that rules this place. He reigns over this land. The statue images and points people towards the emperor, the real guy. That's what you and I do as we are made in God's image. As image bearers, we were made to represent God on the earth. And so consider Adam and Eve in the garden again. They immediately are created and they're given this job to do. Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over all the living thing, every living thing that moves on the earth. Subdue the earth. Control and manage the earth. Have dominion over God's creation. It's Adam. So God makes Adam and Eve vice regents of a sort over his creation and then tells them, multiply, have babies. Our church is doing fine in that department. Grow your family. And so God's image bearers are to populate the world all together, reflecting his character, his goodness, his beauty, like a diamond glimmering as it continues to rotate. That is what Adam and Eve and you and I even were created to do. And here at the start of the story of the Bible, you have this picturesque, beautiful scene, lush Garden of Eden, where man and God are together. Man was to care for the garden and the world as he resembled God, spreading his holiness, his righteousness across the globe, bearing his image. But we don't make it no more than three chapters into the Bible, and it falls apart. Adam and Eve plunge the world into chaos. These two who were created to represent God throughout his creation, they do the one thing in the garden they were told not to do. God tells them, you can eat everything in the garden, all the fruit, all the things, except the fruit from one tree. Don't eat that one. And the serpent enters the garden and convinces Adam and Eve that God is stingy, that he's a stingy God. This God who's given them the whole world to have, withholding one tree, is a stingy God. And they trust the serpent instead of their creator. In a quick, sudden moment, sin enters the world. But what exactly is sin? We saw that Adam and Eve broke God's law, his rule, the command, don't touch the tree. Don't eat the fruit, rather. Is that what this whole thing is about, though? They simply broke a few rules. I've heard it described often in the past that sin is missing the mark. And that's not wrong. That's correct. That's good. Sin is missing the mark of God's righteous standard. That's accurate. But it's bigger than that. In fact, it is much bigger than that. I think we'll all be helped if we better understand what sin is, and that it is much more than simply breaking a law. The main text that everyone goes to is Romans 3:23, which reads, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." This all goes back to why we were created in the first place. Created in God's image, to resemble and represent him throughout the world as we subdue the earth. That was the original mandate, obviously, given to Adam and Eve, we just saw. What I think this verse is in Romans is actually communicating to us is that we didn't simply fail to meet God's standard. We failed to bear his image accurately. The image that we all bear falls short of rightly showing God's glory. That is what is falling short. The difference sounds subtle, but the implications are massive. It means we aren't just subjects that broke the law, though that's true. I have to keep saying, that's true. But we are ambassadors of God that are constantly committing treason. We are image bearers that are supposed to be showing the world the goodness of God, and yet we alter his image. We make the claim with our sin that God is not glorious and righteous because we misrepresent him. So let me give you another illustration to help understand this. Remember earlier we talked about an image bearer is like having a statue. When we sin as image bearers who are supposed to be pointing the whole world back to God, we are actually like a disfigured statue. Instead of the statue looking like God, our Creator, the statue looks like Daniel or Grace or David. Rather than bearing his image rightly, we instead bear our own image. We flip-flop that fundamental distinction between Creator and creature. We shove God off of the throne and sit upon it ourselves. What I'm getting at, church, is we aren't just sinners because we are rule breakers. We are traitors who have committed treason against the ruler of the universe, claiming we are God. That is what Adam and Eve have done. And by the way, this is where we enter the story as well. When they sinned in the garden, it radically changes their nature. They died a spiritual death. And this new defiled nature they have has been passed along to the rest of mankind. Genesis chapter 5, verse 3 is just the beginning of the genealogy, but it has an important wording. It says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and name him Seth. That's pretty clear language pointing back to what was just described in the creation account. This now sinful nature that Adam has is passed down and keeps being passed down. David even talks about this in the Psalter in Psalm 51. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I think sometimes we act, and certainly, every other religion I'm aware of acts like this. We act like we're all born and start out at some neutral position. And we live our lives and we can either push the needle over to the right towards doing good, or we could do bad things and the needle goes back to the left. That's just not biblical. David says, in sin did my mother conceive me. He and you and I are born with a sin nature that we all inherited from Adam and Eve. We start our lives with the needle sitting in the dead position. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Let's get back to the garden. Adam and Eve sin. Now what? First, Adam and Eve separate themselves from God. Chapter 3, verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. One of the saddest instances right there in the first few chapters of the Bible. And then what follows are the first words of grace given by God. But the Lord God called the man and said, where are you? I mean, God could have totally obliterated Adam and Eve off the face of the earth and started all over. Instead, he seeks them out with his grace towards them. Huge foreshadowing to the rest of the Bible. Adam and Eve fess up, sort of. They blame shift. They at least admit, yep, we did this thing, this dumb thing with the serpent. God then turns and curses the serpent and gives the very first glimpse of the gospel. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel, he says to the snake. This, of course, is referring to Jesus who's coming, the future offspring that will crush the serpent's head on the cross. Then they're all kicked out of the garden. Like Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Because of their now sinful nature, Adam and Eve are separated from God. And this separation sets the stage for the story of redemption that the rest of the entirety of the Bible is about. We only made it 3 chapters so far. The redemption and new creation. So mankind slowly begins to populate the earth. And after centuries even, we finally get to the time of Noah, Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God tells Noah to build the ark. He's going to wipe out the earth and give mankind a fresh start, sort of. So the flood happens, and at the end of it, he blesses Noah and his family, the ones that are preserved in the ark. And then he makes a covenant with Noah, saying he will never again wipe out the earth with a flood. And he tells them in Genesis 9, again, very similar language, be fruitful and multiply. He revives the mandate that he gave Adam and Eve, almost a recreation account. But it doesn't work. It doesn't do any better than the first time. The story continues moving. The earth grows again, and people are still wicked. They attempt then to construct the Tower of Babel. The people come together and said in Genesis 11, they say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. In other words, they directly disobey God's command to fill the earth, to subdue it. And so God scatters the people across the globe. He changes all of their languages, so they're all confused. Then we get to Abraham. God chooses him to grow his own special people and tells him that he will be blessed and that God will use his line to bless the entire world, the Abrahamic covenant. Keep moving along. We get more patriarchs. We get Isaac. We get Jacob eventually. And through the sons of Jacob, God's special people, who are now called the Israelites, they go to Egypt to survive a great famine. And there they grow and prosper for many years. Then we get to Moses and the big rescue story that the Bible calls back to often, the Exodus. As the Israelites grew, the Egyptians became scared of them growing too strong and taking over their land. And so they enslave the Israelites. They enslave them and make them work. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God, hearing their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. We then get this incredible story of God busting people out of Egypt with the 10 plagues, and finally Moses leading them away from the city as they cross the Red Sea. God is holding the water apart, walls of water, as they cross through the middle, and the Egyptian armies try to pursue them and are swallowed up by the torrent. And this credible rescue story, instead of God's people then going out and celebrating their newfound freedom, what did they do instead? They go out and begin to grumble about God. They claim they miss the good old days of being slaves in Egypt when we had onions and leeks to eat. All the while, God is feeding them miraculously as manna is falling from the sky, as water is pouring out of a rock. They complain and grumble. We then get to Moses eventually receiving God's law on Mount Sinai. And now that God's people have grown and are out of Egypt, he will give them his law to show them how they, as his people, are expected to live. And so we get the law with the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Covenant. And immediately, we see the people fail again, worshiping idols. We see over and over and over again, the people of Israel fail. They always pursue wickedness. And then something wild happens. Since they are God's people, he instructs them to build a tabernacle where God's presence will dwell, will be. But it's dangerous, because if they don't follow God's instructions around the tabernacle, they die. And many did die. Having God near them, bringing God's presence, coming back close to people, is deadly in the way that they stand. But God gives them a sacrificial system that if they follow his words, his laws, their sins can be temporarily atoned for through the blood of animals. It is a disgusting system that shows how bad sin is and what it takes to pay for it. But it is provisional for now, so God can dwell in the tabernacle in the midst of his people. The story keeps moving through the conquest of Canaan. They then inhabit the land and move to having judges over them, and then eventually kings are set up to rule over them. The tabernacle is done away with as the temple is built in the city, in the center of Jerusalem. It seems like everything is getting better, but it's not. The people are continually wicked. At every turn in their story, the Israelites turn away from God. Even as God's presence is near to them, in the temple, in their midst, they still practice paganism. They worship idols. They even then split into two kingdoms, north and south. They forget God's law and his promises. The people of God fail and break God's law constantly. And it gets so bad eventually, God's presence in the temple leaves in a dramatic fashion in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 10. The prophet recounts of the glory of the Lord leaving the temple in this strange entourage of cherubim flying away from Jerusalem. Is the glory of God departing away from his people? It was a sad picture of the Garden of Eden all over again, when God has to leave Adam and Eve because of their sin. It looks like God's redemption plan fails. Israel then is exiled. Babylon comes in and conquers them. The people of God are hauled away for a time. Eventually, they're allowed to return to the city of Jerusalem to slowly rebuild their lives, to rebuild their city. But God is not there now. He becomes silent in the life of his people for hundreds of years. And that's how the Old Testament ends. Cliffhanger. There are glimmers of hope throughout as God promises he will redeem his people. There's story after story of God caring for them and protecting them. But the situation as a whole looks bleak. The questions that keep coming up as you read through the Old Testament is, how in the world is God going to fix this? Israel is so terrible. Yet even after he is silent for 400 years, we see that all along he is working out his plan of redemption. After 400 years of silence from God, he finally speaks through the word Jesus. The glory of God and his presence returns to the people of Israel, but not like last time. God isn't in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, separated from everyone. He comes to the people in the Son incarnate. Jesus is miraculously born through Mary, and God takes on human flesh and dwells among his people. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. In the Gospel of John chapter 2, Jesus goes to the temple, and this is the story of flipping the money changers' tables and drives all the crazy people out of the temple that are just there to make money off of people. And when they ask him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things? What's up? Why are you messing up our system?" Jesus answers, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this thing. How will you raise it in 3 days?" And in the text it says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. God isn't going back to the temple building. He returns to mankind in the Son, who is God in flesh. Jesus then carries out his public ministry for a number of years. He feeds the poor, he heals the sick, forgives sin even. He claims to be equal with the Father. He raises people from the dead, and all the while, he is teaching his followers that to restore the relationship with God the Father, they will have to do it through him alone, through Jesus. John 14:6, he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." All the while, Jesus is faithful, and he keeps God's law perfectly. He lives the life that Adam failed to do, that Israel failed to do, the life that you and I fail to do. Jesus is righteous and eventually gives his life on the cross at the hands of his own people. Like all the bloody years of the sacrificial system, the sheep and the bulls being sacrificed to atone for sin, Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, is sacrificed on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. Or 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And then he is resurrected. 3 days later, delivering the final blow to the serpent's head that Genesis 3 talked about. The curse of death that was ours from the garden is made powerless. Jesus conquers. He then gives his disciples instructions to continue the work of sharing the gospel. The good news about how God and man can be reconciled once again through trusting in Christ. And Jesus departs. He ascends. But he leaves them with the Holy Spirit, so that now, as they trust in Christ, God dwells in them. He will dwell not only with his people, but in his people. But because of what Jesus did on the cross, everything is different now. Not only did he simply pay for sin and flip the needle back to neutral, that's not what happened. He trades his righteousness, his righteous life, for ours. So that now when God looks at our record, those of us who have trusted Christ, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. We are made into new creations, new creatures. Remember how this whole thing started, how man failed to bear God's image rightly. Now in Ephesians 4:24, Paul writes, and put on the new self, put on Christ, the righteousness of Christ. Put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Jesus corrects our image-bearing problem by making us new. And then the story picks up where we are today, actually, in the church age, where we still are telling the world about Christ, what he has done for us. But it doesn't end here. It keeps getting better. Eventually, Jesus will return for his people. And at that point, he will rid the earth of all who refused the gospel. All that denied Jesus and never wanted God, they will eventually get what they wanted. And they will pay for their penalty for their sins themselves in hell. And he will recreate the earth to be a better Garden of Eden. All the promises of God will be fulfilled as we finally make it to where God wanted us all along with him. Our passage that David read earlier, Revelation 21. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Our Creator, who has made us to worship and to enjoy him, stepped into our mess that we made to restore the relationship that we broke. God and man dwelling together again forever with joy beyond all comprehension. That, church, is the big story of the Bible. It's incredible. So now what? Let me leave you with a few thoughts, a few brief applications. First, hopefully, we all just get a glimpse of how incredible the story of the Bible is, how incredible this book is. It's not a bunch of random stories that randomly teaches us how to be moral, how to be good. It's not just a collection of really neat teachings that Constantine or anyone else put together. That's not an accurate description of the Bible. The whole thing, the whole text works together to get to Christ. After Jesus resurrected, he came kind of incognito to these guys that were traveling to Emmaus. They're talking about Jesus having been resurrected, and they're confused about the whole thing. Women saw that the tomb was empty, like, what's going on? They're just chatting it up. And then Jesus appears before them and talking with them as well, and they explain their confusion. And he says, oh foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Even Jesus says the Bible is all about him. That's in Luke 24. You can trust the Bible. Have confidence in it. Because ultimately, even across 40-something human authors in the span of 1,500 years, all these different types of literature put together, you can trust it because ultimately, God is its author. It's his words that men were carried along to write. And so first, as we even consider the whole storyline of the Bible, how it all works together, flows perfectly, we can know and trust the Bible and read it. Next, church, I just want you to be encouraged, to be amazed at what God has done. The better you understand the entirety of the story of God's grace, what all God did to pursue his people, to have us, to save us, the better you understand all that as you read the Bible, the deeper and more fervent our worship will be. Be utterly amazed at the grace God has shown us in the Bible. And lastly, if you aren't a Christian, join in on this story of redemption. Right now, you too can be made into a new creation in Christ, where you will bear the image of God rightly if you would turn from your sin and trust Jesus. Catch me after the service if you have questions about that. We'd love to talk to you, maybe talk to your neighbor even. But I pray that all of us will be able to join in on this incredible story of the Bible, how it all is about what Christ has done on our behalf. Let's go ahead and pray.